Well, I've been called worse than a dinosaur today. I'm delighted to be here. I'm just so thankful for the spirit of this meeting. As you can imagine, having preached now for way over 50 years, I've been in a lot of meetings, and so have you. And so often it becomes a preaching contest, and a lot of politics go on in fellowship meetings. And, you know, I don't have to drive clear across the country to get that discouraged. I can do that right in my own living room, you know. It's good to be here. I appreciate this good brother with National Pastors. You know, when I started out years ago, I became the executive director of this ministry when I was only 28 years old because the founder died. And for 25 years, I wouldn't tell anybody how old I was because they used that to undermine my ministry. And now it doesn't matter. I just turned 76, I'm looking forward to... In fact, somebody asked me the other day if I was going to retire. He said, retire. I hope when they bury me, my boots are still smoking, you know? At any rate, it's been a great journey. I brought along a little propaganda. I'll leave it down here where you can reach it and help yourself. It just tells a little bit about the ministry, the founder, and what we've been at all these years. But what I started to say was, as I've gotten older, we have opportunities that come to us now that would have never come to us in the early days. And one of those responsibilities that I have now is training third row pastors. So by God's grace, we've been in over 44, I know I've been in 44 foreign countries and spent a lot of my time training national pastors and putting into their hands the tools that they need to do the job, and then get out of Dodge and let them do it, you know. So I'm thrilled to death to be here. I'm among friends, and that doesn't happen very often. So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Mark chapter 2. This is a very powerful service that the Lord Jesus presides over in Mark chapter 2. It is probably the most unusual service he ever officiated over, probably the most unusual results to a message that he preached. And you would think, would you not, that he would have this kind of meeting everywhere he went. He was the greatest preacher that ever drew a breath. He was God in the flesh. You would think that everywhere he went, he would have this kind of meeting, but we read just several chapters later of him that he could do no mighty miracles among them because of their unbelief. Now, I want you to look at verse 12, which is our text, and then we'll kind of work down through the passage. And immediately he arose and took up the bed, this man of palsy that's been brought to the Lord Jesus. Let's look at verse 11. I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all. Now notice this next phrase. Insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the message that we've just heard. We're grateful, Lord, for the men that sit in this room that have paid the price over the years to be faithful and to be pure and to be a vessel that is a vessel of honor, fit for the Master's use. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us all who are here this morning to finish strong. We ask, Lord, that you might use these next few moments to glorify your wonderful Son. In his name we pray. Amen. And they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Have you ever been in a service like that? I have. They don't happen very often. Have you ever walked away from a service and said, man, I have never been in a service like that before? I remember years ago in this area of the country, being in a such an unusual service, probably the finest hour of over 50 years of preaching. And when I concluded that message, I concluded it in prayer. And when I looked up, I was in a very large auditorium. And when I looked up, they were 4, 5, and 6 deep all the way across the altar. And I said, listen, if you want to come, why don't you just come now? And so many people came forward. I mean, they backed all the way down the aisles. And I mean, the fire marshal would have had a heart attack. And there were so many people forward that the pastor could not get to the platform to close the service in prayer. And so I just asked him if he would to close the service out there. And 3 hours later, the lights were still on. People were still weeping. People were still hugging one another. People were still praying 3 hours later. I just wanted to go someplace and hide. I didn't want anybody telling me what a great message that was, because I knew who gave me that message, and only he deserved the credit for it. And then, have you ever been in a service where nothing happened? I remember going to a Fundamental Independent Baptist Church years ago, and one of my pastor brethren said, Whiteside, you're going there? You got to be kidding me. If you're going there, you better take God along, because he ain't used to being there. And I went, and he didn't come because I was there. And I got into in Sunday school, they gave me the adult Sunday school class. And I mean, it was awful, awful. These people just came in, sat down, and turned me off. And I mean, I don't move around much when I preach. And I mean, that day I left the platform, I was down looking at them eyeball to eyeball, and there was not a grunt, there wasn't a grin, there was nothing. And I got out with the Lord between the services, and I said, Lord, you're going to have to do something for me, because there's no way that I'm going to be able to preach if something doesn't happen. And I got 15 minutes into my message and nothing was happening. And I felt in my soul that if I preached any longer, that it was pure hypocrisy. So I just shut it down. And the people were thrilled because they got to go home early. What makes the difference? Let's look in this passage and see if we can see. Verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum. I don't need to explain to you that Capernaum was a fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is now Jesus' hometown. He no longer lives in Nazareth. It is the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. And the Bible says here, and it was noise that he was in the house. Now I don't have time to tarry there. But if you want to know the secret to building a great work of God, there it is. You get Jesus in the house, people will come to find out what's going on. It was noise that he was in the house. Now notice verse 2, because it's incredibly important to the rest of the passage. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Now you get the picture. The house is full of people. The house is surrounded by people. You can't even get close to the door. So many people. He's come back home after preaching in the surrounding villages. He's come back home, and now the people have come to hear him, and you can't get close to the house. Verse 3. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4. Whatever makes the difference between a service when the power of God falls and people's lives are transformed, and a service where nothing happens, whatever the secret is, it's found in the hearts of those 4 men. And I want you to notice here that their names are not mentioned. I can prove to you that these guys had never been to Bible college. I can also prove to you that they hadn't been around church much, because they didn't even know you weren't supposed to interrupt the preacher. But whatever it was that these 4 men had, it turned that meeting around. It transformed that service. Now, I have a couple observations about these 4 men. First of all, they saw the need. The Bible says here, and they come unto him bringing one sick of palsy, which was born of 4. They saw the need. You don't have to be a scholar to see the need. These 4 men had a friend who was sick and who was going to die unless he got some immediate help. They were sensitive to the needs of others. They could see the needs of others. Do we see the need? Boy, it is so easy just to become a professional preacher and just go about our business and not see the need. These four men saw the need. Years ago, I got a phone call from a missionary who had been in Germany for many years. And when Romania opened up in 1989 and the Ceausescus were executed, he began to go into Romania. And he called me on the phone and said to me, I'm working with national pastors in Romania. And he said, I'm just overwhelmed with trying to help them. But he said, nobody's here working with the military. And he said, is there any way that you can get over here immediately? He said, these people have been shackled by communism for 50 years, and there have been no religious services on any military base in the country of Romania for over 50 years. Can you come? And I said, man, listen, I am so bucked up. I've got things. He said, well, would you promise me that you'll pray about it? Sure. Well, you know what happened. I began to pray about it, and all of a sudden it moved up, moved up, moved up, moved up until it was at the top of the priorities. And on two occasions, the trip was postponed because the devil was doing everything he could possibly do to oppose going into Romania. And so because it had been postponed several times and because we were delayed in getting there, All of the contacts, military contacts that this missionary had been transferred out. And by the time I got there, there were no contacts at all. And here I am. I've raised money. I've been all over the country telling God's people and no better after all these years than to go crashing into some third world country without a network of God's people praying for you. And when I got there, there were no contacts. Well, the only thing you can do, friend, is to get on your knees. That's all you can do. And just beg God to do something. Well, after 2 weeks, I got my first appointment with my first Romanian military officer. And he invited us to his home. Now, a little history about Romania. Romania gets its name from the Italian city of Rome. During the first century, Christians who were fleeing persecution went up into that part of Eastern Europe and settled up there, and they named their country for their capital city. So they are cousins to Italians. And they're Latin in culture, unlike all the nations that surround them, which are Slavic, like Czechoslovakia. And it's now Slovakia and the Czech Republic, of course. But so they are Latin in culture, which means they're very friendly, they're very warm, they love to eat, and man, can they cook. So this man, I mean, military business is conducted in an office. When you've got official business, you go to an office. That's the reason why you never want to ask a base chaplain to come to a barbecue and ask him for a pass. You don't do that, friend. You just committed suicide with the base if you do. And because official business is done in an office, nothing wrong with inviting him to a barbecue, but keep it social. If you got an official business, do it in the office. Well, he broke with that protocol and invited me to come to his home. He had a first-class interpreter, a graduate from one of their leading universities, and we sat down and we ate. And if you've been in Eastern Europe, you know it's one course after another course after. I mean, it's an event when Latino, and I have a Spanish wife, so I'm an expert at this. It's not a time-oriented event. It is a fiesta when it comes time to eat. And so we went through the various courses, and finally the table was cleared, and I got the connection from him, the indication from him that he was now ready to talk official business. So I took probably 10, 15 minutes to tell him who I was and why I was there and the burden that I had on my heart for the Romanian military. And I could tell that he was getting excited. Now, I don't know whether you've been around Italians, but if you get around Italians, what you're going to find out is if they get excited, you're going to know about it. I mean, their eyes flash with excitement and their hands begin to move. And so I could tell that he wanted to speak. So I just stopped. And these are the first words out of his mouth through his interpreter. He said, "I am so happy." He said, "I'm so happy. I am so happy." He said, "I've been praying for 17 years that God would send somebody here to Romania to reach our military." He said, "Man, where have you been?" Oh, friend, do you see the need? Missions isn't some program we tolerate in order to get the blessing of God. It's the very life of New Testament Christianity. They saw the need. The second thing I'd have to say about these men is that they cared. These four men, it's one thing to see the need. It's another thing to care, to get personally involved. These men went all the way across town. They picked up their buddy and they brought him to the service. And we had a full, great message on this last night about being connected, caring, getting involved in people's lives. I don't have time to really delve into Mark chapter 1, 40 and 41. I'd love to. It's the account where the leper comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now watch this. And Jesus moved with compassion. Watch this. Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. I used to preach from that passage a lot during our involvement in Vietnam, and I haven't got time to go into all of that. But I missed the significance of the touch. If you do a study of the healing methods of Christ, what you'll find out is that he did not always touch people. In fact, that's not the method that he used most of the time. Most of the time when he healed someone, he just spoke the word and the miracle was worked. And there are other ways that he went about it. 5 or 6 different methods that he used. But on this occasion, in spite of all the warnings in Leviticus 13 and 14, he reaches forth his hand and touches him. You know why? I missed it for years. There was no other way that the Lord Jesus could demonstrate to this man how much he loved him and how much he cared for him as when he touched him. There are a lot of people in your community that don't need a flaming evangelist to show up at their door with a King James Bible. That's not what they need. What they need is somebody that sees their need and cares enough to get involved, to make the phone call, to run the errand, to bake the pie, to watch the kids, to get involved. These four men cared. As a direct result of our ministry in the Philippines, where incidentally in 2006 I was almost executed by a right-wing Muslim terrorist. It's a long story, and I won't share that with you this morning. But as a result of our ministry there, because we're in the southern part of the Philippines, in Mindanao, which is extremely dangerous, the guys that blew up the Trade Center and the Pentagon did all of their training and their testing in Mindanao. It is the headquarters for right-wing Muslim terrorism in Southeast Asia. And so when I go in, I am met very privately, very secretly at the airport by 3 undercover bodyguards packing 45s. And I'm not allowed to leave the room. I'm not allowed to answer the phone. These guys are with me 24/7. And then there's other precautions that we take that I don't need to go into. But as a direct result of our ministry there, a young man not so long ago came to Christ. His name is Ishmael. Would that give you any indication as to what his ethnic background is? He's a Muslim. And not only is he a Muslim, he's a Muslim terrorist. By the time he was 10 years old, he could disassemble and reassemble any weapon in Southeast Asia. By the time he was 13, he was an assassin for the right-wing Muslim terrorist. And recently, Ishmael gave his heart to Christ. I asked him if he knew how many people he had executed. He said no, he didn't know. Too many to count. I asked him why, what was it about Christianity that attracted him? And he said, you know, he said, our religion is just full of hate. But he said, I watched the Christians, how they not only loved each other, but how they loved us. And I've got a picture of him here. I'm holding their firstborn son, infant. And when I saw him the last time, he was in Bible college preparing for the ministry, which could very well cost him his life. Do you care? Do you realize that this service is still a normal service at this point? This service has not begun to change until you get to verse 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press. Now let's just talk about that. Those are good old-fashioned English words. The press. He's not talking about TV reporters and a TV cameraman. Press is an old-fashioned English word that describes what we read in verse 2. How the people were pushed in, pressed in around the house. When these four guys went and got their buddy, and they wanted to get him to Jesus, the first thing they are met with is the impossibility of it all. How in the world do you get a man on a stretcher into a meeting to get to the Lord Jesus? It's impossible. And had it been you or me, because we're so spiritual, we would have stopped and prayed and concluded that it must not be the Lord's will. Well, I want to tell you something. These guys, you don't even read here that they prayed. I'm not against prayer, let me tell you. But these four guys didn't know anything about that you're supposed to stop and pray. That wasn't on their minds at all. They don't know that you're not supposed to tear up a man's house. Now, I don't know how they got this guy from outside that crowd to the roof, but they did. I've got an idea that these four guys never broke stride. I think when they saw the crowd, they just started through the crowd saying, excuse me, pardon me, we got an emergency here. Oh, ladies, sorry, but that hurt. Get out of the way. And they got this guy to the roof. Now, I haven't got time to go into atrium architecture, although I'd love to, because it's a Roman kind of architecture where they had a natural opening in the houses and it was a primitive kind of air conditioning, and Bible scholars say that's what happened. Well, they haven't read the text. Notice what it says here. And when they could not come nigh to him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and in case centuries later we in the West would not understand what went on, the Spirit of God adds this comment. And when they had broken it up, that's not a normal opening. That's not a tarp. They literally tore a hole in this man's roof. How many of you here remember flannel graphs? Anybody remember? Good. Boy, you're old timers. I did that in a church recently and not a hand went up. Nobody knew what a flannel graph was. Well, I've seen that on flannel graph. You know, it's a royal blue sky. It's a beautiful building. And this hole is a perfect rectangle. I mean, yeah, really? Yeah, I can see them up there with a square and their Craftsman skill saw, and they plugged that sucker into a tree and got this thing. Listen, it was just a hole big enough to get their buddy to Christ. And I have an idea, knowing what I know about these guys already, I got an idea they got a hole just big enough to get him through there and then just dropped him at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I mean, what's a couple broken femurs? Friend, the guy's going to die of palsy. If he can heal him of palsy, he can reset a couple femurs. And then I got an idea that they were just looking down through the roof to see if anybody noticed. And we didn't read it, but all the scribes and Pharisees are sitting on the front row. Don't you just love it? All the doctors of theology are on the front row covered in plaster dust because there are four idiots on the roof. Let me tell you something, friend. That's what turned the meeting around. Not only did they see the need and did they care, but these four men were desperate. They could not take no for an answer. And one of the things that you see so seldom anymore in God's work is desperation. Everybody's just satisfied with the status quo. There are no extended prayer meetings anymore. You can hardly get God's people to an altar anymore. Desperation. I wonder how desperate we are. I think, friend, so often we take no for an answer way too early. Way too soon. This one thought and I'm done. I was told I could preach 35 minutes and I'm going to be done in 35 minutes. What do you think about that? I just set the world record for independent fundamental Baptist preachers. In the spring of 1941, Reverend Gilbert Howe was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. When he saw many of the young men from his church and from that community going out to what we all know now turned out to be World War II. He stopped at the train station on one occasion and the platform was full of young men and their families, and he watched moms and dads hug these young men and watch them kiss their sweethearts goodbye and get on the troop trains that we used during World War II. And he couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. 3 days went by. All he could see was the scene on the platform at the train station. And finally, in the middle of the night, on the second floor in the bedroom of the parsonage of the First Baptist Church, he got on his knees. He said, "Okay, Lord, I'll go. I don't know how to do this. I don't know anything about the military. But Lord, if that's what you want me to do, then I'll do it." He met with his deacons and he resigned. And one of his deacons said, "Man, you're crazy. You're going to lead the security of this church and all we do for you as our pastor. You're going to go out and live where you don't know where your next meal's coming from. You're nuts." He said, "Well, maybe so. But," he said, "that's what God's told me to do, and I've got to do it." So he took his wife and his children several hundred miles away where he knew they'd be taken care of. And then he made his way down to Indiantown Gap, Pennsylvania, a few miles east of Harrisburg. Some of you, many of you, know where that is. And he drove up to the main gate, and there were two pillboxes there and guards guarding the main gate. And he pulled up beside the fence out in front. He said, "Okay, Lord, I'm here. Now what do I do?" Well, about that time, down the road came a farmer driving an old pickup truck. And he went up the lane up into his farm across from the main gate there. And so Gilbert Howe just followed him up the driveway, up the lane. And he got up to the house, he got out, and they got acquainted. Bud Shuey was the man's name. He was a farmer. And Gilbert Howe told him why he was there and the burden that God had put on his heart for the military. And Old Bud Shuey said, "Well, hey, preacher, listen. I own all this land. If you need some of this land to build a church, you can have as much of this land as you want. You just tell me how much you want. I'll sign it over to you. You can start building right away. You can use it for collateral if you want to, whatever you want to do." And so in the spring of 1941, they began building a tabernacle right across the street from the main gate. Finished it in the fall, began to hold services. But things were really tense around the world and tense with our military because we didn't know how involved we were going to get in what was going on in Europe and what was going on in Asia. And it was a tense time. And they could not get on the base. The base would not give them any kind of clearance. And they couldn't get in to get the men off the base out to the services. And so the civilians that he had gathered around him to start this church were beginning to get discouraged and beginning to leave. You wouldn't know anything about that, right? And finally, the last family left him. And they put a note on the pulpit. And it said, "Dear Brother Howe, you might as well write Ichabod over this place, for God has departed." Well, you'd have to know him. He just went into a nearby town and bought a pair of old-fashioned PA speakers. They were huge. And he mounted them on the roof facing the base and ran some primitive wire down to an old-fashioned amplifier and a microphone. And in the middle of November of 1941, he went in there in an empty tabernacle. There was nobody there. Nobody to play the piano, nobody to take an offering, nobody to listen. He was the only person there. And he preached like the place was full, figuring that at least the men would hear over the loudspeakers what he was preaching. Well, what he didn't know was that the center of the base was miles from there, and the only people that heard him were the guards out front, and they saw his one car, and they knew he was the only one in there, and they just thought he was crazy. And he went in every night. December 4th, 1941, the Japanese Air Force bombed Pearl Harbor. And 2,400 American military personnel went out into eternity. And now security on the base was going to be greater than ever. And he knew there's no way they're going to let him back on the base. So he went into a nearby town and he bought a box of O'Henry candy bars. Some of you know what O'Henry candy bars are. Some of us look like we've had a few. Especially the preacher. And he took tracks and he wrapped them around the candy bars. And he took the candy bars and put them back in the box and took the lid and put the lid back over the box and took the box and set it beside him in the car and he started for the base. And the more he got toward the base, the closer he got, he realized there's not a way in the world they're going to let me on this base with a box of candy. And he came around the curve that led into the base, and he saw the two pill boxes, and he saw the armed guards. And in that moment of desperation, he just floored the accelerator and split those pill boxes as fast as that old car would go. Well, for those of you who do not know, that's not exactly according to military regulations concerning civilian entree onto a federal post. And there was no small stir in Jericho. The security sirens went off all over the base. They knew they'd been invaded by the Japanese. I mean, they started cranking up tanks, and they sent Jeep after Jeep after Jeep of MPs out there to confront this intruder. And they finally ran him off the road, pulled him out of the car, and shackled him with handcuffs to one MP with one arm and with the other arm to another MP. They threw him in the back of one of their Jeeps and they took him to the office of the provost marshal. Now, for those of you who don't know who the provost marshal is, the provost marshal is a military judge and he has various responsibilities, one of which is civilian problems on the base. I think this probably qualified. They brought him right into his courtroom. Well, the judge, provost marshal, got word over the radio that he was coming. So he met him about halfway into his courtroom. And he said, sir, I understand you're a Baptist preacher. He said, is that true? He said, yes, Your Honor, that's true. He said, well, tell me, Reverend, do you have any explanation for your bizarre behavior on this base today? He said, yes, sir, I do. He said, I was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. And he said, I saw our boys going out to die. And he said, I realized if some of those men ever came back to the United States, they'd be coming back in boxes. And might I add this morning, 77 years have gone by and our boys are still coming home in boxes. And he said, I just decided to do something about it. He said, I'm the guy that built the church right outside your gate here. And he said, I can't get anybody's attention. He said, you realize you could be shot for what you did today? He said, yes, sir, I do. He said, do you know that we can throw you in jail for the rest of your life? He said, yes, sir. But he said, I want you to know that I've been preaching the last 2 weeks in an empty tabernacle with nobody present. And he said, quite honestly, I would rather spend the rest of my life in jail than have to go back into that auditorium one more time and preach with nobody there. Well, the provost marshal was visibly shaken. He said to the two young men, uncuff him, take him into my office. So he took him into the office and he sat him in a chair. They sat him in a chair right in front of the provost marshal's desk. Provost marshal walked around, sat down behind his desk, and the two men stationed themselves at the door. And the provost marshal said to the two young MPs, gentlemen, you are dismissed. Please close the door when you go. And the moment that door latched, the tears began to stream down the face of the provost marshal. He said, Reverend, I only got one thing to say to you. He said, I've got a godly mother back in Alabama. And he said, I can hear my mama shouting amen to what you just said in my courtroom. Now, he said, Reverend, I want to make a deal with you. If you'll promise me that you will never again enter this post the way you did this morning, I will promise you that you will never again preach in an empty tabernacle. He said, now just what time do your services begin? Gilbert House said, most any time, Your Honor, ain't nobody coming. He said, would 1900 hours be all right? That's 7 o'clock tonight, civilian day. He said, yes, sir, that'd be fine. He said, have you got something red hot to preach? Yes, sir, I do. He said, you get the hottest thing you got to preach. Because he said, tonight, you're going to have a building full of soldiers to preach to. And at 1830, military time, and those of you that have been in the service know that what I'm about to tell you cannot happen. Under orders from the government of the United States of America, young men were called to attention, marched out of those barracks, got into those troop carriers that we used during World War II. They formed a convoy and went back out through the gates that he'd come in that morning, lined up in front of the church, and the men started coming in and they filled up all the pews, and I mean they were still coming. So they lined them up on the inside. They sat them on the platform. The trucks kept coming. This is December in Harrisburg, near Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. They opened the windows and the men stood around the building at parade rest under orders from Uncle Sam to listen to the gospel preached. That's how this ministry got started. In the summer of 1963, I was riding with him from Milwaukee back down to Great Lakes Naval Training Base. And I can show you the place on I-94 where I asked him this question. I said, could you tell me about the meetings in the tabernacle? He said, listen, He said, Doug, if I told people today what God did back then, he said, nobody believed me. I said, listen, I was just a young greenhorn preacher. I wanted to know what God could do. I said, I believe you. Tell me. I want to know what God did back then. And this is what he said. He said, let me just tell you this way. There were nights after the meeting was over and the men went back to the base. There were nights when we literally took a mop and mopped up the floor where those men had knelt and wept their way to God. Do you see the need? Do you care? Are you desperate? Father, take these few simple words and use them for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.